Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
At Proverbs 12, verse 21, no evil to the just. And this kind of parallels our consideration of the life of David, the many difficulties that he had, the many persecutions and trials and tribulations. And those, of course, mirror the experiences of virtually everybody, whether Christian or unchristian. We live in a world which is fallen, a world that is full of sin and evil. And bad things happen. But we need to evaluate how we respond to such adversity and how much or how we react to the trials and the troubles that we experience. Like David, he found, and we can find as Christians, that our shelter is in the rock of our salvation. He's our rock, he's our refuge, he's a shelter in the time of storm. The hymn is 719. And as he is our rock and our refuge, our defense, our salvation, then we can persevere, we can experience deliverance even through the times of trouble, the times of difficulty. He promises not to take us out of them, but to take us through them. And thus we are safe in the arms of Jesus. 608.
Sweetly my soul.
Experience the deliverance of the Lord through such times of difficulty and such troubles, we can be assured that we will persevere, that He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And He thus will deliver us safely throughout our life's journey, all the way my Savior leads me. 505. Often do not know what lies ahead for us, and yet God knows. And that ought to give us confidence. It ought to give us the assurance that we are in His hands and that He is the sovereign one, that He does all things well. And thus we can simply trust Him. 682.
Sing. even when my faith is small. Trust in Jesus, that is all. Trust in as the moments fly. Trust in as the days go by. Trust in Him, whatever befall. Trust in Jesus, that is all. Brightly doth His Spirit shine into this poor heart of mine. While He leads, I cannot fall. Trust in Jesus, that is all. Trust in as the moments fly. Trust in as the days go by. Trust in Him, whatever befall. Trust in Jesus, that is all. Singing if my way is clear, praying if the path be clear, if in danger for Him call, trust in Jesus, that is all. Trust in as the moments fly, trust in as the days go by, trust in Him, whatever befall. Trust in Jesus, that is all. Trust in Him while life shall last. Trust in Him till earth be past, till within the jasper bowl. Trust in Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him, whatever befall. Trust in Jesus, that is all.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this verse this morning. It's only one verse, but please stand and then remain standing for prayer.
There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief.
Amen. Proverbs 12:21. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your promises. We thank You for the inspiration of Your Word. And we pray that You would give us the wisdom to rightly divide it, to properly interpret it and apply it to our daily lives. This, like so many other promises of Scripture, is twisted and distorted and taken out of its context. But help us to rightly understand the assurance that Your glorious promises reveal unto us. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This, like so many promises of Scripture, is often taken out of its context. And our event in history that we commemorate this morning is one of those lessons as to the dangers of not rightly interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. Today we commemorate July 24th, the year 1955. This was the death of a somewhat widely known Church of God preacher, a man by the name of George W. Hensley. Hensley had been born one of 13 children in 1880. He was born in eastern Tennessee, but like so many other aspects of his life, they were subject to reinterpretation on his part. He later told his children that he was born in West Virginia and that his family was rooted in Pennsylvania. But in reality, he was born in East Tennessee. Early on, he was involved in a Baptist church, but he quickly left that. As a young teenager, he witnessed an elderly lady handling snakes. And later on, after he was ordained as a Church of God preacher, he began to adopt the practice of handling snakes himself, taking a literal understanding of Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, where rather than merely noting the historical context of how at various times God's people have been even bitten by serpents and yet did not die, Hensley took that as a command, as a test of faith, that a validation of one's faith was whether they could handle poisonous serpents and be bitten and live. And thus he began to travel the country, snake handling, preaching his Pentecostal doctrine. But he was married four times and divorced. He was married to his first wife, and she was his reader. He was illiterate. So she would read the passage of Scripture, and then he would supposedly receive extra-biblical revelation from God as to its true meaning. And then he would produce the snakes and provide a demonstration of his faith. He preached against such things as drunkenness, gambling, wearing lipstick, and baseball. But he was, in reality, he was a drunkard. This led to the end of at least three of his marriages. His children would later say that he was prone to fits of anger, to times of drunkenness, despite the public persona that he adopted. He was a very different man in private. And as he traveled various places with his snakes, proclaiming that handling the snake was a test of one's true faith, on several different occasions, those who handled the snakes with him were bitten and died. This led to him not spending much time in any single location. He was frequently on the move. At one point, he began a joint crusade with his Church of God ordained sister as well, who lived in Ohio. But throughout the 20s and 30s, he continued his snake charming and his snake handling. He claimed that he was bitten over 400 times and yet never had any adverse effects from it. At one point, he claimed that he had been healed by God after being paralyzed for a year after a coal mining accident. Problem is, there's no record of him ever having been paralyzed. But he was a rather flamboyant individual. He had 8 children with his first wife. He had 5 children with his second wife. Then he married a widow with 10 children. That marriage lasted for about a year. And then he was married a fourth time. But Hensley maintained his rigid interpretation of Mark 16, claiming that handling serpents and defying their poison was a command to Christians as to how we should test our faith. But he died He was bitten by a snake, and he refused treatment in Florida in July 1955, and on the 24th of July, he died. This is a reminder to us of the dangers of extreme literalization. We do, of course, believe in literal interpretation of Scripture. We understand it literally in every circumstance where the context and where history demands it. But we also must recognize that the Word of God is a spiritual book. It is spiritual truth. It is far deeper than a mere literal rendering might reveal. And thus we are dependent upon the Spirit of God for the rightly dividing of the Word of truth. And thus we look to Him for proper interpretation. Interpretation of Scripture is not dependent upon our own experiences. It is not dependent upon our own educational background. It is not dependent upon our church affiliation. The right interpretation of Scripture is dependent upon the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God's truth. So thus we remember George W. Hensley as a warning sign to us about the dangers of misinterpreting Scripture. Proverbs 12:21 is one of those verses which is often taken a bit out of its context. This verse says simply that evil shall not happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. It is, on the face of it, a very simple promise. And yet, it is one of those verses also which is used by the opponents of Scripture who claim that this verse is just another indication of the fallacies, of the unreliability of Scripture. Others, of course, have taken it to the other extreme, and they have imposed upon this verse and others like it an interpretation which seemingly is a blank check to Christians or those who profess themselves to be Christians. It is a promise that we shall experience no evil. It will not happen to us, but the mischief will happen to the wicked. And that might sound good. We can run around proclaiming that God's on our side and He's going to bless us. It's the basis of that slippery slope which has come to be called the health and the wealth gospel. It is seemingly an open-ended promise from God that whatever we experience, it'll be good. The Christian life will be a bed of roses. But the problem with that interpretation is that that runs completely contrary to the evidence of history. It runs completely contrary to the experience of God's people even throughout the pages of Scripture. Because, of course, we know that we live in a sinful world. We live in a fallen world. And even as Christians, we are not immune from the day-to-day troubles that humanity experiences because of the fall and because of the curse. We experience difficulties. We experience troubles. We experience sicknesses and pain and sorrows and disappointments and discouragements and even death. Scripture itself attests to the fact that the extreme literal rendering of this verse is not what it is, what it seems. For indeed, Job 5:7 reminds us that we experience sorrow even as the sparks fly upward. It's a natural tendency. It's something which cannot be avoided. It cannot be denied. The Lord Himself put it a little bit differently. As He said, that in the world you will have tribulation, John 16:33. This is a reminder to us that even as Christians, we experience difficulties. We experience troubles and trials and temptations and pain and suffering, personal calamities of body and mind. We experience adverse circumstances, the flat tires and the broken down appliances and the catastrophes, the hurricanes and the fires and all the things that happen in the world. We experience pain and suffering and sorrow and death. And yet, even in death, for the Christian, we are reminded that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And thus, even physical death is not a denial of the truth of God's word. But this verse says, evil shall not happen to the just. If it doesn't mean the literal rendering of it, then what does it mean? And to understand that, of course, we have to interpret it in light of the rest of Scripture. First of all, the pronouncement that no evil shall happen to the just. Evil here is a Greek word. It is rendered into the English as evil. But it is a different word, a different Greek word than that which is often translated throughout the Scripture as pestilence or problems or troubles. So it is not saying that the Christian can avoid all kinds of trouble, all kinds of suffering and pain and disease and all of that. Yes, indeed, God does shield his people from disease and from pain, from danger. But this is not a blanket promise that every Christian can avoid all kinds of physical suffering. What the word here is, evil, translated evil, it is a word which references divine judgment. The primary application of the word which is here used as evil, or here rendered evil, no evil shall happen to the just. It's a reminder, it's an assurance to the Christian that no divine judgment will come upon us. Romans 8:1 puts it a little bit differently. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that means we are not prone to experience. We are not subject to the divine wrath of God that comes upon wicked, that comes upon evil. This, of course, also must be qualified, even as Romans 1 qualifies it. It says those who live according to the Spirit, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Therefore, there's a qualification upon that promise. There is no condemnation for the Christian when we are walking in truth, when we are walking according to the Spirit, enabled, guided, empowered by the Spirit of God, and not after the ways of the flesh. What that tells us then is that there is a danger in over-applying that promise too. Because certainly even the Christian experiences consequences of sin. David, whom we've been considering at length in our Sunday evening discussion of 1 and 2 Samuel in recent months, he certainly experienced consequences for his sin. There were family difficulties, there were personal sufferings, there was interruption of his kingly reign, even threatening his very life at times, which occurred because of his sinful choices. But with David, and with every Christian who is genuinely a Christian, there is a promise of restoration. There is a promise of reconciliation. We will not be backslidden to the point where we cannot be recovered. And this, then, is a testimony to the perseverance of the saints, to the faithfulness of God, that nothing shall pluck us out of his hand. And thus, David, while he experienced consequences of his sin, and we as Christians experience consequences of our sins, nevertheless, we have the promise of God that he is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and that ultimately he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the victory of the Christian life. That's the end result or the objective of the walk of sanctification, of pursuit of holiness, of seeking after Christ as our example, that we might apply his teachings, that we might apply his example in every thought, word, and deed in our daily life. So when it says, no evil shall happen to the just, we must understand what evil means. It's a reference to judgment. It's a reference to divine wrath in its general application. It says that this evil will not happen to the just. And then again, we must look at what is meant by the just. A lot of people consider themselves pretty good people. We have a tract which points out the fallacies of trusting in your own goodness. The promise that no evil shall happen to the just is a promise to a particular people. We call it particular redemption. We call it the atoning grace of God. It's aimed at those people who are the redeemed, the elect, the ransomed, the forgiven, genuine Christians. Just is an old English word which applied to those who are partakers in the chase. And those who were just in the chase meant that they all got an equal share for having participated in the hunt. This is a reminder to us that we are just, not by our own efforts, but that we are just because we are ransomed, we are redeemed, we are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we are justified not by our own works, not by our own deeds, not by our own efforts. All of that is vanity. We are justified by the merit of Christ, by his accomplished work at the cross of Calvary. And thus, this promise of no divine judgment, no divine wrath, is promised only to those who are justified, those who are saved, those who are genuine Christians. It's a promise which is echoed in Psalm 91, verse 10, where the almost similar, almost identical language is repeated. And it speaks that no evil will come. And that the plague will not affect our dwellings. This too is a reference to divine wrath, to divine judgment. It's a drawing upon the imagery of the Exodus. If you recall the Passover, their dwelling was spared because they painted the blood of the lamb over the doorposts. That the visitation of the death angel that took the firstborn of every one in Egypt, the tenth of the plagues of God upon the pagan Egyptians. The Israelites, however, were spared because they obeyed God. They painted the lintels of the doorposts with the lamb's blood in the partaking of the Passover meal. All of that Old Testament imagery which foreshadowed Christ. And thus, they were spared from the plague upon their dwelling, even as Christians are spared the execution of divine judgment, divine wrath, because of our sin nature. by being born again, by receiving the second birth, we are no longer subject to the punishment that the unbelieving world will one day face. Now again, we must certainly express our thankfulness for divine deliverance, for sparing him, for sparing us in his protective hand over us. Even as we experience daily life in the world, he spares us from often unseen dangers. And yet this is not a blanket promise that we will not experience any difficulty, any promise, any trouble or tribulation in our daily lives. The construction of this proverb in Proverbs 12:21, oftentimes the proverbs are stated positively and then negatively. In the same sentence, the same truth is expressed. And so too here. It says, no evil shall happen to the just, but it also says that the wicked shall be filled with mischief. And again, it's a reference to the end result of their folly. The end result of their wickedness, they shall be filled with the consequences of their mischief. Whereas the Christian is assured that there is no divine wrath, no condemnation in our lives because of our faith in the accomplished work of Christ, the wicked have no such antidote. They have no such deliverance. They shall experience to the full measure the consequences of their mischief. They shall be filled with their mischief. In other words, for eternity they shall experience the wrath of God. And this then is a two-edged sword, as the word of God, a word of God is often portrayed. It is presenting one fact, and then in the same sentence, the contrary, the converse is expressed. Whereas he addresses the righteous, the just, in the first, those who are justified by faith, delivered by their faith in Christ. The wicked have no such deliverance. They have no such hope. They have no such escape. And thus, they will be filled with their mischief. Proverbs 22:8 tells us that those who sow in their folly, in their wickedness, they will reap vanity. And this, of course, is a reminder to us that there are consequences for our actions. There are consequences of our words and our deeds and our thoughts. And we might think that we can hide it from man. We might present an outward appearance of being pretty good people. But God knows what we do and what we think and what we say when we're not among the church folk. He knows what we do in those times when we're in places where we think no one recognizes us and no one knows us and no one sees. But God always sees. And God always knows. And thus, there is the reminder, even as Scripture itself affirms, that whereas these sorrows come upon the wicked, again, Psalm 32:10 expresses this same thought, that the sorrows that come upon the wicked, but those who are faithful to God, we are surrounded by His mercy. And thus again, that promise of deliverance, the promise of the escaping of the natural consequences of the sin world, the sin nature, we have been given a new nature in Christ. We are surrounded by His mercies, and therefore we may not anticipate divine justice, divine wrath. It says here that no evil shall happen to the just. We kind of looked at the real meaning of evil, the real meaning of the just, but we also must take into consideration what it means by happen. No evil shall happen. So even if we understand this as in a lesser sense, that evil might indicate the impact of the fallen world on the Christian, the sufferings and the troubles that happen in daily life just because we're human beings, we can obtain great help and great comfort in the realization even of this promise, that no evil shall happen to the just. In other words, it will not happen as a matter of chance. The world relies upon luck and upon chance, upon good fortune. And they have all kinds of lucky charms. They have all kinds of superstitious ways to bring down good things and to avoid the bad things. Kind of like that old hee-haw song. Gloom, despair, and agony on me, they used to sing. And then he would say, if I didn't have any bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all. He was bemoaning the reality of troubles in the daily life. But this verse is a reminder, as Scripture affirms throughout, that bad things don't just happen by chance. They don't just happen by luck. Anything that God allows in our lives is allowed for a purpose. It doesn't just happen by chance. Therefore, it is permitted for two purposes. Romans 8:28 tells us those purposes. It tells us that all things happen for good, for those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. This is a reminder to us that not only is God glorified as a result of the trials and the tribulations that we face in our lives, but ultimately He will work it out for our good. And thus, even further magnifying His name. He is the sovereign God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows that we will experience troubles and difficulties. He was tempted in every way, such as we. And yet, we are also reminded that He has a purpose in allowing whatever He permits in our lives. It is permitted for the purpose of refining us. We often sing the hymn of our gold is refined, our dross is taken out, and our gold and our silver is refined. We are cleansed, we are purified by the things which God allows in our lives. And then by going through those experiences, we are better prepared to be a comfort and be an encouragement to others, giving them the Christian perspective, reminding how God has brought us through similar troubles and similar trials in the past. And thus we can be a beacon of light, a beacon of hope to others around us who perhaps do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we see the sovereign hand of God at work. Paul certainly understood that he was not exempt from trials and difficulties. He came to the point where he was able to rejoice, not only in the good times, but in the bad. He was able to praise God in his times of prosperity as well as in his times of poverty. He was able to be thankful when he was free and out preaching the gospel, or whether he was in prison writing his epistles while being chained between two Roman guards. We often do not have the range of experiences, the range of persecutions and sufferings that the Apostle Paul had. But that doesn't mean that we won't. We need to be fortified. We need to be strengthened. We need to fortify ourselves with the Word of God, that if our circumstances change. That we can be fortified by drawing upon our memory of Scripture, if it's not as readily available as pulling out our smartphone and reading a verse, or if it's not as easy as going home and picking up half a dozen translations of the Scripture. If it ever comes to the point where we do not have ready access, then we are going to have to be sustained in another manner. And thus, we are called to fill ourselves, to meditate upon the Scripture, to feed upon it, and thus to be prepared even for such adverse circumstances. And yet, even in that, we can be assured that God will sustain His people. He will provide. He will care for us. He says that He will be with us always, even unto the end of the age. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 reminded us that these present sufferings are just momentary. They're just temporary, that they might prepare us for the eternal weight of glory. And thus, God has His purpose in allowing these things in our lives. We cannot take it out of its context. We can't simply say that it means we're going to just cruise through life with the first class and best of everything. The health and wealth gospel would have us believe that heresy. But that's not Scripture. That's not the history of God's people. It's certainly not the experience of men who were godly men, such as Job and such as David and such as Moses and all of the others throughout the Scripture. It's not the experience of even the New Testament, the disciples, the apostles of Christ. And it hasn't been the experience of the majority of God's people down through the ages. We are human. We experience troubles. We experience pain and difficulty and sorrow and sickness and death. And yet God has a purpose through it all. The writer of the Proverbs was able to express a firm reliance upon the justice of God. God will work out His divine justice according to His timetable. Many times we would like to see Him do it a little bit more quickly, that He should take out those who openly and blatantly lie and defy His truth. And yet He is a long-suffering God. And He has an appointed time of justice, appointed time of wrath. Even the most wicked, though they appear to prosper in the short run, the psalmist often was stricken with this frustration of seeing the prosperity of the wicked. But he always came back at the end to the bigger picture, the realization that God will work all that out in His time. That there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of judgment and a day of justice, a day of wrath. And we too as Christians must realize that God is sovereignly at work. He will accomplish His purpose. He will sustain His people. He will judge the wicked. And that He will ultimately receive the greater glory. And thus, we can conclude, even in a consideration of this, as we recognize the sovereign hand of God at work in our lives, we can be sustained through our times of difficulty, through our pain and our sorrows and our sicknesses. We can be sustained and know that even through such, God provides showers of blessing. The hymn is 716.
There shall be showers of blessing. again. Over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain, showers of blessing, showers of blessing beneath. Mercy comes from the sun falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing. Come and now honor thy word. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we're confessing, now as on Jesus we call. Blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we need.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.